My turn. Is it? It actually says on the schedule there's special music, and it ain't me. I want you to know that. Most churches I go to, they sing a couple songs, take an offering, have a sermon, try to get folks out to the restaurants before the Baptists and the Mormons and the Episcopalians get all the good seats. But you know what happens at Bethel? You folks have church. And you guys minister to one another throughout that process. I mean, you sing like you really enjoy singing and like you believe in what you're singing. And you pray, and then you pray again, and then you pray some more, and you send out people. I have today, since I've been here, I got here at 8:15, I've seen people encouraging each other, blessing each other, praying for each other, lifting each other up, helping each other. And just, you guys do life together when you come to church. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Amen. I love that. That's good stuff. You guys know how to do church. If I was ever going to go to church, I would want to go to church right here. This is that kind of place right here. So here's the deal. I need to know, is there anybody here this morning that was born and raised in Nampa and never left and you're still here? Okay, let me see your hand. One, two, three. Okay, about a half a dozen folks who can say, I was born and raised here, never left. This is home. That means all the rest of y'all came from somewhere else and came here. And that's okay. I mean, that's my testimony as well. But that means you had to move to come here. I hate moving. It's such a hassle. It's such a headache. And you have to pack everything up and hire a truck or hire somebody and pack it in and haul it here. And then you get here and you got to do it all over again. You got to unpack it. And it's just annoying. And it's miserable. And the worst thing is once you get here and get unpacked, you got all sorts of other considerations you have to deal with. I mean, hopefully you've got a home. Yeah, you bought a home or you rented a home or you have a condo or you have an apartment, and now you have to get all the utilities hooked up in your name. You've got to get the water going, and you got to get the heat and the lights and the TV hookup and the Wi-Fi and the sewers, and you got to find a bank. You got to figure out where the nearest Starbucks is. Absolutely necessity. And it's work. And for people like us who have chosen to follow Jesus and are Christ followers, one of the considerations when we move into a new town is, where are you going to go to church? What church are you going to attend? And how are you going to decide what's the right church for you and your family? I mean, you're going to pick the church because you like the music, or because you like the preaching, or maybe you got kids and you're looking for a good children's ministry or a teen ministry. There's just so many considerations. Maybe it's a doctrinal or denominational issue as well. I mean, if you went to a Nazarene church where you used to live, are you going to go to a Nazarene church here? You know, and you don't want to leave God out of the equation. I mean, what if you actually said, God, where do you want us to go to church? Where do we need to go to church to continue to grow and to fellowship and to find a place of service? And sometimes people even wonder, does the Bible have anything to say about where I should go to church or what a healthy church looks like? Well, there's a really interesting couple of paragraphs in a letter that Peter wrote to a church in Jerusalem. And we're going to kind of look at that this morning and unpack it and kind of see what a healthy church looks like And the kind of church that I think God would want you to be a part of and God would want me to be a part of. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. And I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of reading of God's word. And just to make sure you're not falling asleep, that's why pastors have them stand up for the reading. They see you start to nod off and okay, let's read the Bible. Okay, let's start with verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those who have been entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that never fades away. Verse 5, he addresses the young men. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. And then he says to everybody he's writing to, regardless of age, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Verse 7, Peter writes to this church, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Verse 10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself, God himself, will restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. As a preacher's kid, I was raised in a Nazarene parsonage. In fact, I was raised in several Nazarene parsonages. This was back in the 50s and 60s. Pastors usually stayed about 4 or 5 years, and then they moved on. It was so rare for a pastor to stay more than 5 years. And so we moved a lot. I lived in 3 different states and 6 different towns before I ever reached junior high. I was packing up and moving and going to a new place and making new friends and going to a different school and going to a different church. I've been a pastor for almost 48 years, senior pastor, associate pastor, interim pastor, pastor. I had a job for about 10 years where I traveled all across the country as a church safety consultant, and I was in at least 20 churches a year, every year, for 10 years. And I'm telling you that simply to say I've been in a lot of churches. I've been a part of a lot of churches. I've visited a lot of churches. I've observed a lot of churches and hundreds of churches. And I've come to the conclusion that churches are like kids. There are no two churches that are exactly alike. They come in different sizes. They come in different shapes. They come in different temperaments, different personalities, different styles. I don't care if it says Nazarene on the outside sign, it's not exactly like the other Nazarene church down the road. Every church is different. I've been in old stone cathedrals in Europe that were over 1,000 years old. And I've been in churches that are so new that the paint was still wet on the walls and there were signs saying, don't sit here. I've been in huge churches that held thousands and thousands and thousands of worshipers. And I've been in churches that were so tiny and small, they met around a coffee table in somebody's living room. I've been in churches that were highly emotional. Yep, I've seen them running the aisles. I've seen them hooping and hollering and jumping pews and waving their hankies. scared me to death. And I've been in churches that were so still and silent, you could hear a pin drop. I've been in churches that loved music, like this church. And I've been in churches that didn't feel like it was appropriate to have musical instruments in the house of God. You know, I've been in churches that were so winsome and warm, I didn't want to leave. I could have sat there all day long and just soaked up the Spirit. And I've been in churches that were so scary and weird, I could not wait to get out of there as fast as I could. But all churches. You know, I mean, whoever thinks God doesn't have a sense of humor has not been in some of the churches I've been in. But every church, all churches, regardless of their size or their age or their location or their status, fall into one of two categories. Every church. That they're either a church with hope that's looking confidently and expectantly to the future, or they're churches who have lost their hope. And they are not looking expectantly to the future. They've lost that first love. They've lost their passion. They've lost their vision. They've lost their focus. And they are not looking to the future, and they are not planning new ways to reach their community for Christ. They're just going through the motions. And what the heart is to the physical body, and what morale is to troops in combat, and what momentum and spirit is to football teams and basketball teams, hope is to a church. And you remove hope from a church or a congregation, and you've reduced that place to a morgue with a steeple, to a building with a cross on top. And it's lifeless, it's joyless, it's going nowhere without hope. We know from studies that you can live weeks without food. You can live days without water. You can live even for a period of time without oxygen. I looked it up. Guinness Book of World Records. Guy held his breath for 17 minutes. And I know he didn't cheat because he was underwater. But without hope. You can't live without hope. You can't function without hope, because if you do that, you get so distracted or despair or apathy. There's just no life there. You have to have hope in order to truly live. And the question this morning is, how does a church end up without hope? Is it possible? I mean, how can it truly be a church? Can a church get so preoccupied with non-essentials or lesser important things? Can a church get so distracted and so discouraged and so ingrown and complacent and apathetic that it just is a morgue with a steeple? And I believe the answer is yes. And I believe that's exactly why Peter wrote to the church in Jerusalem to make sure they didn't fall into that trap, to make sure that's not the way they ended up. He wrote to them to encourage them and instruct them on how to enhance their hope and how to increase their vision and how to keep them focused and on the right track and moving forward and making a difference for the folks that come there and the folks that need the message of Christ. And what we find here in these pages, it's Holy Spirit-inspired instruction and observations that Peter has made that says this is going to help you build a church with hope. So we're going to unpack that a little bit. There's five points that I want us to pick out of Peter's letter to the church in Jerusalem. The first one is that he says for a church to have hope, you need positive, willing leadership. And he talks, he addresses his comments to shepherds here. He says, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care. Not because you have to, but because you're willing. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example. Now, talking to shepherds. Now, pastors are shepherds, but so are board members and Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders. In this definition, shepherds are anybody that's in a position of leadership or influence in the church. And that includes people who work with the children and with the teens and with the adults. Shepherd your flock. That's the description. Now, Jesus was a shepherd. He's our example. I mean, Jesus told the story about a shepherd who had 99 sheep in the pen and supposed to have 100. One was missing. So what did Jesus do? He went out at night and went after that missing, absent, prodigal sheep. He's our example. Is there anybody from this flock that's missing, that's strayed away, that needs to be back? We're going to really dig into that next week. But the job description is to shepherd the flock, not because what's in it for you, but because God has called you to lovingly, faithfully, willingly serve. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, learn to be the servant of all. That's what God is calling shepherds to be and to do. To be that shepherd, that Christ-like example, that person with a shepherd's heart and a Christ-like spirit. Positive, willing leadership. If you have a position of influence in the church and there are people who are looking to you or you're over them, you're teaching, you're mentoring, you're discipling, whether they're little kids or old folks, there's a right way to do it, and that's God's way, with a shepherd's heart. You know, they need an example. They need to know that it's okay to ask questions and to explore their faith. And they want someone to help them know how to really pray and to study and to give and to learn and to grow and to become a Christ-like person. And they get their cues from their shepherds. That's you. I imagine there are dozens and dozens and dozens of people in this congregation that fill that role. A shepherd. And then Peter says, churches with hope are learning to demonstrate humility to one another. You saw that in verses 5 and 6. Young men, he said, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Could I see the hands of the folks that would like to be in opposition to God? That's not where we want to be. But God opposes the proud. He calls us to humility. Pride causes us to compare ourselves with each other. When he's talking to the young man, he says, listen and learn. These folks have been through the trenches. They know how to pray. They know how to lead. They know how to live. Learn from there. There's this wonderful cross-generational respect and this beautiful balance here. A free flow of communication and support and prayer. And all of them encouraged to wear the same garment. See, it says, clothe yourselves. What are you putting on? What's the garment? It's not the garment of knowledge or wealth or longevity or seniority or education. No, it's the garment of humility. The garment of humility is characterized by a teachable spirit, by an appropriate transparency, by an approachability, by folks who are open and honest and authentic with each other in effort to build bridges and lift each other up. Humble yourselves, Peter wrote, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Humble, not proud. Number three, Peter said, a church with hope has discovered the cure for anxiety, or the release from anxiety. The verse he wrote was, cast all of your anxiety on him, or all your worry, or all your cares, because he cares for you. Guess what? Worry robs us of hope. Worry immobilizes us. Worry causes us to focus on all the things that are wrong and negative and threatening. And a worried church doesn't risk and reach out. A worried church reacts and retreats. If you're taking notes, take this down. This is the best line I wrote all week. An anxious congregation is more aware of what's wrong in the world than what's right with the Lord. You've been watching the news? You've been reading the newspapers? You've been checking the headlines on your phone? It is a nasty mess out there. And do you know, if you spend more time doing that than this, it begins to color your view. You know, I've come to the conclusion I need to turn off the TV and start remembering the promises. What about that promise? It says, greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. And do you really believe it when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? See, anxious congregations, people who worry, are more aware of what's wrong than what's right. And what's right is right here. And who God is and what he's promised us. How about the promise that his grace is sufficient no matter what? How about the promise that says he is our provider and protector? The Lord is my shepherd, I will lack nothing. How about the promise that says our Redeemer is faithful and true? And so a worried church is not going to get anywhere. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to cast our cares and our anxieties on him, because he cares about us. He cares about what's going on in your world and in your life and in your family. And he wants you grounded in the Word. What's the difference between worry and prayer? It's who you're talking to. If you're worried, you're talking to everybody else, and they ain't much help. They can't do a lot about it. But if you're praying, you're talking to the only one who can make a difference. Amen. And who can bring you peace in the midst of this mess. Only God can do that. So Paul wrote to the Philippians, said, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. And Peter says, stop worrying, start trusting and dreaming and keeping moving forward and keeping your heart and your mind on things above. Cast your worries and anxieties and cares on him. Number four, Peter said, a church with hope has an alert and discerning awareness of the enemy. You see that in verse 8 and 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Churches with hope possess a keen awareness that we're in a battle. We are in a spiritual battle. Individually, your family and your church is being attacked, and there's an evil one that wants to destroy everything you love and care about. And churches with hope are called to be strong and courageous and stable and self-controlled and watchful and alert. We have got to be on our toes. There's an enemy on the loose. He is crafty. He's evil. He's deceptive. He's committed to your destruction. He hates you. He hates God. He hates your church. He wants Bethel Nazarene to fail miserably. And he's going to do everything in his power to get you off track and distracted and focused on the wrong things and turning on each other. And what are we supposed to do? It says, resist him. Amen. Not passively, not pathetically, not periodically, but powerfully. There's that alliteration for the day. All the P's. That in the original Greek, that word resist, it's a military term. It literally means to be willing and ready to fight and to stand to protect what you love. So we don't compromise or peacefully coexist with the enemy. We don't give the devil a foothold. We don't dabble in sin or mess around with the devil. We resist him and we renounce him in the name of Jesus. Revelation 12:11. I think we got that verse. Revelation 12:11. Next slide. They triumphed over him. Who triumphed over him? God's people triumphed over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Amen. And Satan cannot handle that dynamic duel right there. What Jesus did on the cross, when he shed his blood on the cross, when his body was broken for you and for me, he overcame and defeated sin and hell and death and the grave. Now, that's his part. He did his part. Now it's up to us. The word of our testimony. When we stand up for Jesus verbally, Satan flees. When you talk to Jesus, when you talk to somebody about Jesus, when you share with somebody who Jesus is and the difference he's made in your life, your testimony, Satan can't stay in the same room. He's gone. You know, if you get fearful or feeling overwhelmed or feeling under attack, do you know that if you start saying the name of Jesus, it's going to change. And Satan's got to leave. And you will be celebrating the presence of Jesus. Amen. By speaking his name. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Oh, this is good stuff. This is such good stuff. Okay, finally, a church with hope is learning how to respond well to adversity. That he said, after you have suffered a little while, God himself will restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. I love Peter's perspective. I love Peter's approach to this because he's saying to the church, he's saying, now listen, I know you're going to go through hard times. Everybody goes through hard times. I know it's going to be difficult. There's going to be persecution. Jesus said, if they persecuted you, I mean me, they're going to persecute you. But Peter is saying, we're not going to live there. Amen. We're not going to focus on that. Jesus said, in this world, you'll have trouble, okay? Don't be surprised. It's just part of the deal. But we're not going to focus on that. He's going to help them focus on the big picture and keep their eyes on the finish line and think about the future benefits. After you have suffered a little while. It doesn't say if you suffer. No, after you have, because it's going to happen. Let me tell you what's going to happen, Peter says. He says, God himself, your heavenly Father, Jesus, your Savior, the Holy Spirit, your Comforter, is going to help you to be strong and steady, and you're going to make it. Amen. You're going to make it. I don't care what you're going through. It's going to be okay if we keep our eyes on Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews said, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. To which I say, duh. No discipline ever seems pleasant. It's always painful. But listen to the rest of the verse. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Looking at the end result, looking at the finish line, looking at what God's going to do. Paul wrote to the Romans, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
How much time we got? Man. All right, that's it. They've learned to respond to adversity. And they do it by keeping their eyes on Jesus. Remaining steadfast, faithful, true to the word. I want to be a part of a church like that. I want to be a part of a church with hope. Okay, I'm closing the book. Okay, I'm closing the book. I would, if you don't mind, if you'd give me the privilege of making just a couple of personal observations. This is my eighth Sunday of having the privilege of preaching to you on Sunday morning. And in those Sundays, I feel like I've gotten a pretty good idea of who you are and how you operate and the culture, the atmosphere of your church. And it isn't just Sundays. I meet with the staff during the week. I met with the church board before I accepted this assignment. I've visited one-to-one with several board members, with Sunday school teachers, with church leaders from all different areas of the church. I really feel like I kind of have a picture. And I also did a little research on your church. Started in 1956, 66 years ago. In a renovated packing shed in East Nampa. How many were here around for that part? I could count on one finger. Richard W. Jackson, R.W. Jackson, was your first pastor. You've had nine pastors. Bethel Nazarene's had nine pastors. That means nine pastors have come and nine pastors have gone. This is not the first time this church has been through a pastoral change. I mean, it's the nature of churches. Pastors come and pastors go. Sometimes God calls them to another church. Sometimes God calls them home. Sometimes they just retire. They get old and retire. I know about getting old and retiring. Do you know, this is what's so interesting to me. You had nine pastors. The first seven pastors all stayed an average of about 4 years. See, that's the world I grew up in. That's why I moved so much when I was a kid. That's what Nazarene pastors did in the 50s and 60s and 70s. They stayed 4 or 5 years and moved. And your first seven pastors, that's exactly what they did. Your last two pastors averaged 19 years of staying. Roy Litzy came in 1984 and stayed for 14 years, and Doug Wilson stayed for 23 years. Now, something happened between those first seven pastors and those last two pastors. It's either you guys really figured out how to take care of your pastors, or they figured out it'd be stupid to go anywhere else. This is the best church in the area. So, and I think it was probably a little bit of both. I want you to think about the thousands and thousands of people who have walked through the doors of Bethel Nazarene Church across the last 66 years. The church that was down in the packing shed, the old stone building that you moved from to come out here. Thousands and thousands of people have walked through the doors of this church. And thousands have been blessed and encouraged and inspired and challenged and discipled and nurtured on their spiritual journey by the people and the ministries of this church. Now, I know your pastor's had a hand in it. But see, pastors come and pastors go, but the church remains. The church remains. And the torch gets passed to a new generation of believers every once in a while. But the church remains. And you know what? It's your turn. You are Bethel Nazarene Church. And it doesn't matter who's preaching on Sunday morning, you are Bethel Nazarene Church. Doesn't matter if it's a bald guy or a guy with hair. Last couple of guys that have preached have been district superintendents with hair. God can use anybody. It doesn't matter who's preaching on Sunday morning. You are Bethel Nazarene Church. And you know what? It's your turn to be the church. And God is calling you, every one of you, regardless of your age or your stage in life, to be the ones that are praying and giving and serving and volunteering and blessing and supporting and standing in the gap. I don't know who your next pastor is going to be, and I don't know how soon he's going to get here. But when he gets here, you're still going to be the church. And you're going to have to train him. He doesn't need to train you. You guys know what's going on. You know what you need to do. You know what God is calling you to do in these days. You have been raised up for such a time as this. And in these days and weeks and months, however long it takes, I'm challenging you. God's calling you to be the church. Next Sunday, I'm going to talk about some very specific things that can make a difference. But in your own heart of hearts, you know what God wants you to do. How to be faithful and steady and steadfast. Using your gifts and abilities and resources to help make Bethel Nazarene Church a church with hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And we do that together as the church. Okay, I think I'm done. It's all I got. I wrote a benediction. I want to read one scripture, and then I worked on this benediction all week. Stand with me, please, for the benediction. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So here's the benediction. So may you be filled with hope individually and collective as the community of faith called Bethel Nazarene. And may you look to Jesus the author and the finisher of your faith, the one whose grace is sufficient for this season and every season of your life. May you keep your eyes on the finish line, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you, and may he grant you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now go and sin no more. Go. Just go. Just go and sin no more.